Right, so we are holding by on Yud Amud Aleph by the Mishnah. Another minimum, a few more minimums and maximums that we have in Halacha, starting with the ones from Erechim that we had. Mishnah says, "Ein pechtin me'esrim v'achas tkiyas v'mikdash." You never, and by the way, many of these things you actually have in their respective necessities where they belong, many of these minimum and maximums. Here we just have them gathered all together in one place, but you actually have, for example, this one, it mentions there's a Mishnah in Sukkah that says exactly the same thing and spells out the details. Here it just says the general concept. The Mishnah says, "In person me'esrim ba'achas tkiyas v'mikdash," you never have less than 21 blasts of the shofar every day in this mikdash. And you never have more than 48. So the Mishnah in Sukkah explains that they used to blow the shofar. Yeah. Now that I think of it, you're right. It was actually the trumpets. It wasn't the silver trumpets that we had in Parshas Bahalosa, though that particular pair was made for Moshe Rabbeinu, and they hid them away on the day they passed away. But there were other later on. Yes, they had other trumpets that they sell. You're right. It was trumpets, not shofars, but they used them in this mikdash. The minimum number of tkiyas that you had every day, tkiya over here, meaning tkiya, tru, or whatever, because each one, as we're going to see in the Gemara, was a triplet, tkiya, tru, or tkiya. Nowadays, we're not sure what a tru is, whether it's shivarim tru, or shivarim or tru, but in those days, they were clear about it. So the minimum you had on any given day was you had 3 when they opened the gate, and 9 while they were singing the Shir Shal Yom and pouring the wine for the Talmud Shal Shachar, and 9 for the same thing for the Talmud Shal Ben Abayim. So that's 21. And then different other days, you had extra ones. When there was a Korban Musaf, they had 9 with that. When it was Erev Shabbos, they had 6 to announce that Shabbos is coming, and so forth. So the maximum they had, the Mishnah says, is 48, which the Mishnah calculates over there. On Erev Shabbos that comes out during Sukkot, then you have, because it's Sukkot, you have a Musaf, so that's another 9. Because it's Erev Shabbos, you have another 6, so that brings you up to 36 so far. Besides the regular 21, you have 15 extra. Plus, you had 12 that had to do 15 and 21, it's 36. That's what I said. Yeah. And then you had another 12 having to do with the Nisuch HaMadim. So that brings us to 48. The Gemara actually points out over there, you can actually have when Erev Pesach comes on Shabbos, you would actually have even more because they blew shofar, as we're going to see in the Gemara, while they were shechting the Korban Pesach. But because Erev Pesach doesn't come out on Erev Shabbos every year, it's a somewhat infrequent thing, therefore the Mishnah doesn't mention it. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so anyway, so never less than 21, never more than 48. Another one having to do with music in the Bismikdash, Ein Pechsin Mishnei Nevolim, they never have less than 2 Nevolim, which are played by 2 Levim, in the orchestra in the Bismikdash, V'lemesif and Al-Shisha, and never more than 6. What a Nevol, there's a lot of different opinions what it is. Rashi later on explains that it's something similar to bagpipes. There's various other explanations. The Ramban mentions that it's some kind of stringed instrument. And there's a fascinating sefer by one of the early achronim from Italy then as now was a center of music. So there was an achron, Rabbi Avraham Sha'ar Aryeh, Porta Leon, so he translated into Hebrew as Sha'ar Aryeh. He wrote a sefer called Shiltag Giborim, where one section of it deals with the music in the Bais Mikdash. Or Gemara and various other Gemaras that talk about it, and he talks about the whole, the philosophical ideas behind this and everything. He points out, like this, you know, we're familiar with every culture in the world has some kind of music, but the beautiful kind of Western music that we're familiar with says ultimately derives from is ultimately a pale shadow, classical music and whatever, is all just a pale shadow of what they had in the Bais Mikdash. That's where they had the real. In other words, he explains. For example, we say that the Levim had to train for 5 years before they started serving in the Bais Mikdash. If it's just a matter of opening and closing the gate, shechting karbonos or whatever, you don't need 5 years training. But we're talking about they needed 5 years training to understand not just how to play music, but musical theory and everything. So therefore, they had all that. And so the music there was the ultimate in what the human beings can do with music. Anyway. So he explains that maybe the Rambam understands a navel to mean an instrument called in English a lute, So Rashi understood the word between 2 and 6. So again, the word navel literally means a wineskin. You have a few places in Tanakh where you talk about wine being carried around in a navel. So therefore, nasal apparently is some kind of bag-shaped instrument. So Rashi apparently understands that it's something like bagpipes. The Rambam, at least according to Shilta Gibbordim, says that it's something like a lute, where the body of a lute is shaped somewhat like a bag. It's kind of an ancestor of the guitar and other such stringed instruments. And you have other opinions as well, but Rabbi Gershom says it may have been some kind of drum. Whatever. Anyway, so, yeah, whatever. We don't know exactly, but whatever. In modern Hebrew, they use the word navel means a harp, and there are some Rishonim who actually say that's what it means over here. So whatever it is, not less than two and not more than six. Rashi says I don't know why dafka between two and six. Some of the Rishonim say because that the chachamim, whoever the levim, whoever it is in charge of music and the mishmash, figured out that way it sounds best. With less than two, it doesn't sound so good, and with more than six, it also doesn't sound so good. They had, as we're going to learn on Yud Aleph, we're going to learn on Daf Yud Aleph, they had vocal singing and they also had instrumental singing accompanying it. So we're talking about the instruments.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
They had other instruments.
Yeah, that's what we're talking about. So they had between two and six nivolim. Ein pochsin mishnei chalilin. They also had not less than two flutes. V'loim ha'stifin al shnei ma'aser, and not more than 12. Chalilim, we're pretty sure, yeah, that they mean flutes, yeah. Some of them are foreshim explain. Well, okay, the next line we have is Rishneim Osir Yoim Bashana Hacholol Maka Lifnei Mizbeach. 12 days a year, the chalilim would be playing in front of the Mizbeach. Maka literally means striking. Rashi explains because how do you play a flute? You have to put your fingers on the different holes. So therefore, it's like you're striking the instrument. So therefore, it's called Maka. So there were 12 days a year when the challah would be played in front of the mizbeach. So Rashi understands that what it means is that most of the time they didn't have challah, they didn't have flutes as part of the orchestra. Only on these 12 days a year, which is, as we're going to say, when they said hallow, that would be when they'd have flutes as a matter of special simcha. Some of the Achronim understand that Rambam to be saying differently. The way that Rambam phrases it is a little bit equivocal, but some of the Achronim understand Rashi to understand that Rambam to be saying that they always had flutes in the orchestra, not less than two, as well, not between two and 12, as we're saying over here. But the difference is most of the time they would play them as part of the orchestra, and 12 days a year specifically they would stand separately and play their flutes in front of them as they are. Okay. Anyway, what are the 12? The orchestra was on the duchan. You had a platform that ran the length of the width of the Azara. You had, when you first come into the Azara, from the Ezras Noshim, you go up the 15 steps, Shai Nipaner, you have an 11-amma-wide strip that's meant for the Israelim, Ezras Israel. Then you have an 11-amma-wide strip that's meant for the Kohenim. And then beyond that, you have the Mizbeach. So between the Ezras Yisrael and Ezras Koyanim, you had the Duchan, you had a platform, which is where the Levim stood and sang and played the instrument. So it was a couple of amas tall, and it was the length of the Azara, the width rather of the Azara, the width of the Azara, 135 amas long, which is around 200 feet.
That's huge.
No, they didn't necessarily have to use the full length of it, but whatever, however much they had to use, that's where it was staying. Okay. So Rishneim Osir Yoim Bashana Acholol Maka Lifnei Mizbeach. 12 days a year they would be playing the flutes in front of the Mizbeach. Again, according to Rashi, the rest of the year they wouldn't be playing flutes at all. And according to one possibility in the Rambam, they would. They would just be playing them as part of the orchestra, as opposed to here they're playing separately. Number one, B'shchitas Pesach Rishon, on Erev Pesach, when they're shechting the Korban Pesach, because as they're shechting the Korban Pesach, they would be saying the Hallel, and they'd be playing, the way it worked, both when they did Shir Shor Yom every day, and also when they did, and also when they did the special Shir Shor Yom for Yom Tovim. Amazing. Hello. I'll leave it open, actually, in case anybody else wants to come in. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, okay. All right, so we're in the middle of the mission on Yud Amud Aleph. Okay, so we're saying that while they were shechting the Korban Pesach, they'd be saying Hallel. The way they worked it, both when they were saying Hallel and also when they were saying the regular Shir Shor Yom, and also on some Yom Tovim, you had special Shir Shor Yom that you had for Musa, then what you would have is they would divide it into three sections, and at the end of each section they would blow the chatzotzos. And over here we're saying they would play the flutes.
So
they would divide each Shir Shor Yom into three parts. Yeah. So over here, we're talking about not Shir Shoyom, we're talking about Hallel, but similar idea. They would divide Hallel into three sections, and at the end of each section, they would blow the Chatzotzeris, and they would be playing the flute. So that's on the first day on Erev Pesach, over Shechitas Pesach Sheni. Also, when they're shechting the Pesach Sheni, same thing. The Yom Tov Rishon Shel Pesach, number three on the first day of Pesach, or the Yom Tov Shel Atzeres on the one day of Shavuos. Remember, in Eretz Yisrael, Shavuos is only one day. Or the Shmoyin Achim Echad.
Exactly, it's only one day. Why
that's the point. The Yom Tov Shel Atzeres, meaning on the one day of Yom Tov of Shavuos. And over Shmoyin Achim Echad, and the 8 days of Sukkot, including Shmini Atzeres. So those are your 12 days. All those 12 days are the days that they would be saying Hallel in the Beit Mikdash with the Korbanos, and therefore those are the days when they'd be playing the flutes. Continues the Mishnah. V'loi haya makeh ba'avuv shel mechoshet. They would not play with an avuv made out of copper. An avuv, the Gemara explains on Omid Beis, and Rashi mentions over here, is another name for the cholil. It's another name for the flute. Although the Rambam learns it. So we'll see on Amud Beis why it has two different names. The Rambam actually understands it a little bit differently. The Rambam understands, like, you have certain kinds of flutes you have nowadays also, they have a reed. You don't blow directly into the flute. You have a reed at the mouthpiece of the flute. So it's not really so much like a flute, more like a clarinet or something. You have a reed that you blow on, and maybe it's not a clarinet. I'm not sure exactly. I'm not up on the various musical instruments. I think so, but I think the clarinet has a reed. Whatever, okay, maybe it's an oboe, whatever it is. The point is, some of them have reeds, and what you do is you blow on the reed, and that's actually what makes the tone. And then you have the various holes in the instrument that make the exact note, or sharp or flat or what have you, that's played. So according to the Rambam, the avuv over here means that mouthpiece, that reed. Anyway, so according to Rashi, and the simple meaning of the Gemara on Amud Beis, the avuv is the flute as a whole, so they wouldn't use a metal flute. El of Abul Shokana, rather they would use a flute made out of reed, because the sound of it is sweeter. And according to the Rambam, it might mean that the flute as a whole could be made out of metal, but the mouthpiece, the reed, whatever, would have to be made out of reed rather than metal, because then it would reverberate better and it would sound better. Okay. V'loi hay mechalik el of Abul Yechidi. Eventually there comes, you finish the song, and it sounds nice when you have one instrument finishing off the music. So they would have, when they finish off the music, that's mechalik, like they're dividing, the end of this part of the music is over, ela ba'avuv yechidi. They would only have one single flute playing at that point, but they show machlat yafa, because it makes for a very nice conclusion. Yeah, it was. That was the Sefer Shiltag Dibodim that I'm talking about, that I was mentioning before, has a lot of discussion about, again, based on this Mishnah and the Gemara and various other places in Shas and Midrashim or whatever, about the beauty of the music that you have there. Nowadays, we have, you know, so he mentioned all the Goyish music that there exists nowadays is only a pale imitation of that. And Lahavdil, what we have is, we know, for example, that the tunes that the traditional nigunim that are used by Chazonim on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur are they go back to the Ma'aril, but they're also kind of echoing the music of the Beis Hamikdash. And in particular, for example, it's known that also they say the same thing about Truk, the Truk. What happened to your glasses? But also the truck that we use for laning is also a remnant of what they had in this mikdash, and in particular they talk about the nigun for rakoyanim, what they do on Yom Kippur, rakoyanim. That's also from the mikdash. Yeah. But yeah, most of it unfortunately is lost. We'll have it back when Mashiach comes. Okay. Continues the Mishnah. But avde koyanim hoyu, who are the people who were playing these flutes? Or some of them, that's how Rashi explains. Some of them, of course, explains the question is more generally about musical instruments. They were the slaves of the Koyanim, Divrei Reb Meir. So says Reb Meir, that they didn't have to be Davka Yisraelim or Koyanim or what have you. They could be even Avodim Knanim, and therefore the Koyanim, if they had any slaves who knew how to play music, then they would be the ones to play the flute. Not a goy, they're a half Jew, right? I mean, they have the mitzvah of the women. Okay, well, so we'll talk about it in the Gemara. On Yud Aleph, we'll talk about what the Machlokes is. Rabbi Yossi says they weren't avodim. Mishpachas beis pgorim or beis sifra miimo mahoyu. These were actually, they were not avodim. They were Yisraelim. from the families of Beit Gorim and Beit Sipra, from Imo'um, or Imo'us, which is the name of a city in Eretz Israel, nowadays it's near Latrun. And these families were distinguished families that Koyanim could freely intermarry with them. We know, in other words, they had Yichus, not Yichus as we use it necessarily nowadays, that they're descended from famous Rabbonim or whatever, but Yichus in the sense that we know that there are no Mamzerim or Avodim or Mesinim or what have you mixed into their families. And therefore, the Koyanim could marry into those families and know that they're and know that they're Miyuchasim. So therefore, so according to Rav Yossi, these are the kind of people, Yisraelim, who have Yichus, who are playing the instrument or the instruments, or according to Rashi, specifically the flutes in the Beis Mikdash. Yes. Rav Chanina ben Antignus are Levim. Or Rav Chanina ben Antignus has a third opinion, they were Levim. Now again, some of the Mephoshim understand that we're talking over here not just about the flutes, like Rashi says, but more generally about the instruments. Now it is true, there are many, many places in Tanakh where it says specifically that the Levim are playing the instruments. So according to Rashi, that works out well. In other words, most of the instruments, the Nevolim and the other such things are played by the Levim. And then you have, those are the Machloikas over here, a three-way Machloikas. What about the flutes specifically? According to those other opinions, we would say, practically speaking, they usually would have Levim, other things being equal. But the Machloikas is, does it have to doubt to be Levim, or could it also be Yisrael Miyachosim, or could it even, as your mayor says, even be Avodim? As we'll see about what the underlying Machloikas is on Yudalef. When we say in our Mishnah that in the Beis Mikdash they always had between 21 and 48 tefillos every day on the Chatzotzvot, that is not like Rabbi Yehuda's opinion. The Tanya, because we learn in a Braita, Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Hapoichus Layuchet Misheva, Rabbi Yehuda says they never had less than 7 in the Beis Mikdash, V'amosif Layuchet Al-Sheshes Rei, and the maximum is 16. Well, so what it is actually, if you notice, Rabbi Yehuda's figures are exactly one-third of the Tanakam, of the Tana, of our Mishnah. Our Mishnah said 21 and 48, a third of 21 is 7, a third of 48 is 16. What it means is, in other words, that, well, so that's the thing, but my commitment, the Gemara says, what's the underlying Machlokas? Rabbi Yehuda saw a Tkiya Truo Tkiya Chodi. Rabbi Yehuda holds that each group of Tkiya Truo Tkiya is considered one thing. Therefore, according to him, in other words, everybody agrees on the actual number of sounds that there were. But Rabbi Yehuda considers that each time, for example, when they opened the gates of the Beis Mikdash in the morning, and they blew Tkiya Tshuva Tkiya, Rabbi Yehuda is counting that as one thing, as one unit, and the Chachamim and our Mishnah are counting that as three things. So they have a Tkiya, a Tshuva, and a Tkiya. So therefore, when Rabbi Yehuda says between 7 and 16, he means between 7 and 16 groups, whereas the Chachamim are breaking out the individual sounds, so it comes out to 48. There's a 21 to 48. Okay, but my commitment, what is the machloek? So that's it. Rabbi Yehuda saw a tkiya or tshuva tkiya chodehi, but Rabbanan savri, the Rabbanan hold no, tkiya lachod, or tshuva lachod, or tkiya lachod. Each one counts as a separate sound. Tkiya, tshuva, and tkiya, each of them is considered a separate thing. Okay, well, that's what we're going to see, too. My time is Rabbi Yehuda. So, okay, what's Rabbi Yehuda's reason? What's Rabbi Yehuda's reason that he says that he says they all count as one? Because he says like this. Where do we learn the concept of blowing tkiya and trua? See, we have the pasuk in last week's parasha in Bahaloscha that says skakem trua. The pasuk says that when you're getting ready to go on the move, to go and to break camp and go to the next place where the cloud went to, so then you should utkasem, which is meloshim tkiya, trua. So you should blow a trua. So it uses the verb Taka, but the noun trua, uchtiv, and then the next part that continues. Yeah. One second. No, so another word uchtiv, and the next part that continues trua yisku lochem lamaseichem. Really, whatever. Then it says a trua they shall blow. In other words, Rabbi Yehuda is saying you see that the words kia and trua are interchangeable. Now they are actually separate sounds. Kia is a long sound, and trua is some kind of interrupted sound. Shmamina, therefore, says Rabbi Yehuda, obviously tkiya trua or tkiya chodei. Obviously, therefore, the sequence of tkiya trua tkiya, which Rabbi Yehuda agrees that you need a tkiya trua tkiya, he agrees that that's the sequence because, again, the Pesukim are saying uskatem trua, and then it continues trua yisku. So we see that every trua has to be preceded and followed by a tkiya. So he agrees on that. What he's saying is, because the pasuk interchanges and uses the verb tkasem together with the noun trua, and then the other way around, the noun trua with the verb yisku, that means shmamina tkiya trua tkiya chodehi. That means that the whole sequence of tkiya trua tkiya is considered one long thing. because that's because he says that's why, since we see that the Pasuk uses the words interchangeably. Since we see that. No, that's the thing. No, but that's the thing. That means that Tshua is called Tshkia and Tshkia is called Tshua. Now, since they are actually separate sounds, so it doesn't mean that you always blow a Tshkia, it doesn't mean you always blow a Tshua, but it means that the sequence of Tshkia, Tshua, Tshkia is considered one thing, according to Rabbi Yehuda. Because that's what it is, since we see
Tshua and Tshkia
are two separate
things.
No.
No,
because he says, given that we have only one sequence over here, Tshkia, Tshua, Tshkia, we have two sequences in the Pasuk, but what do we learn from that? We learn the actual din is, think of it, when we blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah, we don't blow Tshkia, Tshua, Tshua, Tshkia, we blow Tshkia, Tshua, Tshkia. Now, we have a machlokes, what exactly a Tshua is. That's why we have Shvarim, Tshua, and then Shvarim, and then Tshua, fine. But in principle, all you need is a Tshua. So even though the Pasuk is repeating the word Tshua twice, you're only doing one Tshua. So therefore, Rabbi Yehuda says, the fact that it's phrased like that, that we know for sure. So therefore, all it means is that you have to have a Tshkia before it and a Tshkia after it. So therefore, Rabbi Yehuda says that, all it's one unit, right? V'Rabbanon, what would the Rabbanon answer to that? They would say, Ahu l'pshuta l'fanehu, pshuta l'acharehu, da'osa. They would say, no, but that pasuk is not teaching you that the words Tshkia and Tshua are interchangeable. That's teaching us that exact din, that you have to have a Tshua before and you have to have a Tshkia before and a Tshkia. Fine. So the Chachamim are saying that's all you're learning from the Pesukim, not that the words are interchangeable. Wow. Fine. So Rabbi Yehuda doesn't agree with that. Rabbi Yehuda says you're learning both things. You can see that you need a Tshua Tshkia, a Tshkia Tshua Tshkia, but you also see that the whole unit of Tshkia Tshua Tshkia is considered one thing. Okay. Next. V'Rabbanon my timer. Okay. Why did the Rabbanon insist that the Tshkia Tshua and Tshkia are considered three separate things? So like this, Dichtiv, because you have the Pasuk, Uvahakil Atakahal Tisku Uvaloy Sariu. The Pasuk says, when you gather together the people, you should blow a Tshkia and not a Tshua. In other words, the Pasuk describes over there in Ba'alosa that when you want to gather the people together, Hashem tells Moshe, have the Kohenim blow a Tshkia on both trumpets. When you want to gather, when you see them together, then it's a Tshkia on only one trumpet. And when it's time to move, then you do a Tshkia, Tshua, Tshkia on both trumpets. So you see that there's a time when the Torah tells you to blow only a Tshkia and not a Tshua. So the Chachamim say, Tshkia, Tshua, Tshkia, Chodahi. If you're going to tell me that the whole group of Tshkia, Tshua, Tshkia is considered one unit, what do you mean, Omer, Achmona, Ovid, Pauvin, and Mitzvah? Would you have a situation where the Torah is telling you to do only half a Mitzvah?
When does it clear you get to do half?
The Chachamim arguing, when Hashem tells Moshe, when you want to gather all the people together in the Midbar, blow one Tshua. Sorry, one Tshkia. So if you're telling me, Rabbi Yehuda, that the mitzvah is to do a Tshkia, Tshua, Tshkia together, so in effect you have a situation where Hashem is telling you, do only half a mitzvah. What's the logic of that?
Because you set out in just in reverse and say, Tshkia, just like Rabbi Yehuda, includes Tshua and Tshkia, it's one.
One second. The fact is, the Pasuk is telling you, Tisku uveloi sariu. When you want to gather together the Jewish people, only blow a Tshkia. Do not blow a Tshua. So according to... Right, what? Oh, okay. So Tisku Veloy Sariu, the Isakadaida, Tshkia Tshua, Tshkia Chodahi, if you're going to tell me that Tshkia Tshua Tshkia is all one unit, Amar Achmana Ovid Paugan Mitzvah, would the Torah be telling you to do only half a Mitzvah? So obviously, therefore, each one must be a Mitzvah of its own. There, Rabbi Yehuda, what would Rabbi Yehuda answer to that? He says, it's Siman of Almahu. It's not really a Mitzvah. The Torah is just telling you as a Siman that they should gather together. It's not meant as an actual Mitzvah. It's not counted necessarily as one of the 613 Mitzvahs. So therefore, you could argue that, yes, the Torah is telling you do only half. So that's the machlokes, therefore. So that Rabbi Yehuda considers... it's not Hakel, actually. It's actually gathering together the Jewish people in the Midbar. Again, Chatzotzes of Moshe's times were hidden away on the day that Moshe passed away. But we're talking about that. We're talking about, again, according to Rabbi Yehuda, whenever you're blowing shofar, and you're always, except with this single exception, you're always blowing Tshkia Tshua Tshkia, and therefore Rabbi Yehuda says that counts all as one thing. So now we're going to see a practical nafkamina. Well, that's what we're going to see. So the question is, now we're going to see a practical nafkamina. Kiman ozla hoda amra kahana. Which of these two opinions would what Kahana is saying go according to? That Rav Kahana says ein ben tshkia l'tshua v'loy klum, that you're not supposed to have any break between the tshkia and the tshua. So some of them, of course, should explain that it means you can have like a slight pause for breath. It just means you shouldn't have more than that. Some of them, of course, should actually understand. There are actually some of them, of course, who understand that Rav Kahana would be saying that you actually have to blow the Tshkia, Tshua, Tshkia all in one breath. which might be very difficult to do. But, yeah. Anyway, the point is, which opinion, when Rav Kahana says that there should not be any separation between the tkiya and the tshuva, again, whether it means that there can be a tiny bit of breath or whether it means there can be no breath at all, which opinion would that follow? Command to Rabbi Yehuda. Evidently, that has to be according to Rabbi Yehuda. Because according to the Chachamim, if the tkiya and tshuva and tkiya are all separate things, why can't they be separated? So the question is, okay, well then, pshita, isn't that obvious? Why do we even need to ask the question? The answer is, because you could have argued maybe what Rav Kahana is saying would even be according to the Chachamim. Maybe Rav Kahana wants to tell us that that his understanding of the Rabbanon is different than Rav Yehuda. The Amar, Rabbi Yochanan says in the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, Shoma Teisha Tkiyas Teisha Shoris Bayoim. Suppose a person hears, now in principle, you only have to hear 9 sounds on Rosh Hashanah. Nowadays, we have many more, but that's again, because we have, so in principle, all you need is Tkiyas, 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 and that's it, you're Yochanan. Nowadays, because we have, according to the Rambam, it was a suffix, what a Tshua is, whether it's what we call Shvarim or what we call Tshua, or both, according to the Baha'i Gaon, it wasn't that it was a suffix, it was that there were different minhagim that were all valid in the first place, the Chachamim decided to make one unified minhag, whatever it is, anyway, so that multiplies, therefore, to 30. So we end up doing three sets of Tkiyah Shvarim Tshua Tkiyah, three sets of Tkiyah Shvarim Tkiyah, three sets of Tkiyah Tshua Tkiyah, to cover all the possibilities, and then besides that, we have all the ones that are doing Mustaf and after Mustaf and whatever. But in principle, when I told him, Midaraisa, all you need is 9 sounds. And Rabbi Yochanan says, Shama Tesha Tkiyas Patesha Shoris Bayoim. If you heard these 9 different sounds during 9 different hours of the day, so you heard one, and then an hour later you heard the next one, and so forth, as long as they were in sequence, Yosef, then you're Yosef. So you might think, therefore, that, now obviously Rabbi Yochanan is going according to the Chachamim, because Halacha is not like Rabbi Yehuda. So you would think, therefore, Rav Kahana wants to tell us, within the Chachamim's opinion, I disagree with Rabbi Yochanan's opinion. I hold there cannot be so much of a break between the Tkiyah and the Tshuva and between the Tshuva and the Tkiyah. So that's what we could say. That's what Rav Kahana says. Kamash Malon, that is why we need to be told that no, Rav Kahana's opinion, Rav Kahana's din is only according to Rabbi Yehuda. And therefore, it's not contradicting Rabbi Yochanan because Rabbi Yochanan is talking according to the Chacham. So the question is, maybe we should indeed say that Rav Kahana is talking according to the Chachamim and disagreeing with Rav Yochanan. How do you know that not? The answer is, okay, my veloy klum. Then what would he mean by saying that there can't be veloy klum according to the Chachamim? You could have at least a little break between them. Veloy klum means that there shouldn't even be a tiny break between them. Well, why not? According to the Chachamim, they're separate mitzvahs. Now, the fact is, so therefore it has to be that he's only talking according to Rav Yochanan. Now, the fact of the matter is, though, again, the halacha is not like Rabbi Yehuda. The tkiyah, the tshuva, and the tkiyah are considered separate things. However, there is a nachmina from Rabbi Yehuda's position, we still can derive something for the Chachamim's position. Namely, if we consider 2 sounds to be part of 1 unit, then you have to do them together. That is relevant to the shvarim tshuva. When we have to blow nowadays, again, we have to blow in one set, we blow a shvarim tshuva, and in one group, we blow a shvarim tshuva, because that might be the real tshuva that the Torah means. So the question is, do we have to blow the shvarim tshuva in one breath? So one possibility is based on this Gemara is yes. If the whole idea is that the shvarim tshuva together represents what the Torah calls tshuva, then maybe you should have to do them in one breath with no break. On the other hand, you could say that maybe they are the shvarim tshuva. No, just the shvarim tshuva. Just the shvarim tshuva. But maybe not. So actually, you have different opinions. The Tosfos mentions it over here. You end up with different opinions among the Rishonim. You have different, and to this very day, you have different minhagim and different kalos. The Al Tzedeva writes, and this is how we do, that by the Tkiyas Demiyushav, which is the first set of Tkiyas, after Kriyas HaTorah, before Musaf, we do the Shvarim Tshuva in one breath, to be used to that opinion. And during the Tkiyas Demu'umad, the one during Musaf, during the quiet, and during the quiet Shemana Esra of Musaf, and Chazaras HaShach of Musaf, we do them in 2 breaths. And that way we're used to both opinions, right? Then we said in the Mishnah, next, Shneimotha Yen Bashana Maka Bachola Bachola. We said that there were 12 days a year when they played the flute in front of the Mizbeach. So the question, and we listed the 12 days, again, Erev Pesach, Pesach Sheni, the first day of Pesach, the first day of Shavuos, and the 8 days of Sukkot and Shemini Atzeres. So my Shnohani, the Gemara says, why specifically only on those days? The reason is, Hoyo V'yochid Goyim V'Behenet V'Hallow. Because those are the days when a Yochid finishes the Hallow. Now, what does it mean when we say a yachid? Many of the Rishonim say it means, in other words, you have other times when maybe only the tzibur has a requirement to say hallel. But we're saying on these days, even if a person is davening the yachidus, they're required to say hallel.
In
chutzlar, it's the first 2 days of Pesach, right? The one day of Shavuot, so two outside. We're gonna give the list in a second. Okay, one second. Hold on. The Gemara is going to give the list in a second. We'll crystallize a bit. Okay. So Yochid Gomer Behanat HaHallel. Tosfos, by the way, points out over here. Now, we do know the fact is we don't just say Hallel the first 2 days of Pesach. We say it the whole rest of Pesach. We also say it Rosh Chodesh. That is based on Minhag. That started out as a Minhag. It's not actually required, according to Halacha, for a Yochid to say that. And in fact, maybe only the Siddur. And in fact, now you have also the question, should you be making a bracha on it? On the one hand, the Rambam argues, no, you never make a bracha on something that's only a minhag. Tosfos over here disagrees with that and says that, no, in this case, you could make a bracha on something that's only mishum minhag. So because Tosfos says that's one thing, you don't make a bracha on something, on an act which is a minhag, let's say. But here, we were talking about saying psukim, where even if you say in the mishum minhag, it would be appropriate to make a bracha on it. So again, you end up with a machlokes apostolim on that. In the Alter Rebbe's Siddur, you can find Siddur Tilas Hashem, you can find that it gives instructions over there that if you're not saying that when you're saying Hallel with the Siddur, you shouldn't say your own bracha at the beginning and the end. You should be listening to the Chazan's bracha and being Yotze on those days, on Rosh Chodesh and on the last 6 days of Pesach, because of the topic, whether you should be making a bracha. With that said, though, first of all, if you're davening by yourself, then generally I think most poskim hold that you would say the bracha, and I believe that's our minhag. And even as far as this, the Rebbeim said that they gave a hurrah under the table, so to speak. Go ahead and make the bracha and finish it before the chazan, and then also you'll have a chance to answer amen to the chazan's bracha. That's at the beginning and the end. At the beginning, the Kroes Alo, and at the end, Melech Molo Bat Shvach.
Thank you.
So that some people do that also, right? That way, yeah. Okay. All right. So yeah. There are 18 days a year when a Yochid says the entire Hallow without skipping. Now, they're not exactly the same as the list in our Mishnah, because in particular, our Mishnah mentioned Erev Pesach and Pesach Sheni. We don't say Hallel then. The reason they were saying Hallel then is specifically having to do with the shechting of the Korban Pesach. So that has nothing to do with us in Shul.
Pesach
Sheni also. When people are doing Pesach Sheni, while they're shechting it, they'd be saying Hallel, yeah. But of the 18 days that he's going to list, 10 of them are on the Mishnah's list. Shmona Yemei Achag, the 8 days of Sukkot and Shmini Atzeres, or Shmona Yemei Chanukah, the 8 days of Chanukah. Now, those aren't listed in the Mishnah because they didn't bring any extra korban on them, as we'll see on Amud Beis. That's true, but nevertheless, the Chachamim set up that we should say Hallel. We'll talk about on Amud Beis one. Shmona, so the Yom Tov Rishon Shel Pesach, the Yom Tov Shel Atzeres, and the first day of Pesach, and the one day of Shavuot. So in Eretz Yisrael, you have 18 days, 1-8-1-8. 1 day of Pesach, 1 day of Shavuot, 8 days of Sukkot, 8 days of Hanukkah. Upset us, it's Shavuot.
Yeah,
Shmini Atzeres. So Shmini Atzeres is 8 days, Sukkot for that. Shmini means 8, right? Yeah, so you have 18. The simon they give for it is Aleph Ches, Aleph Ches. Aleph, 1 day of Rosh, 1 day of Pesach. Ches, 8 days of Sukkot. Aleph, 1 day of Shavuot. Ches, 8 days of Hanukkah. Uva Goyla in Golos outside of Pesach, so Pesach Shavuot, the first day Pesach Shavuot, the 1 day Shavuot, the 8 Sukkot, and then Hanukkah. Uva Goyla Esrim Ve'Echad outside Eretz Yisrael, you have 21 days. Tisha Yemei Achag, you have 9 days of Sukkot and Shmini Atzeres and Simchat Torah. Ushmoina Yemei Chanukah, 8 days of Chanukah, there's no extra day in Chutzlar after that. Ushnei Yom Tovim Shel Pesach, Ushnei Yom Tovim Shel Atzeres, the first 2 days of Pesach and the first 2 days of Shavuot, and then the 2 days of Shavuot. So 21 altogether. The simon for that, which you can find in the Siddur, is the word Bevetach. Beis, Tes, Ches. Beis for the 2 days of Pesach, Beis for the 2 days of Shavuot, Tes for the 9 days of Sukkot and Shmini Atzeres and Simchat Torah, and Ches, 8 for the 8 days of Chanukah. The Ben Yehuda says a deeper reason behind that simon is that we know out we shouldn't be in Chutz Lareth. Ideally, we should be in Eretz Yisrael. So Bevetach, we're certain that one day we're going to return to Eretz Yisrael and then in. Okay, so the question is, the Gemara says, my shna b'chag, now why is it different on Sukkot, damrinin kol yoyma, that we say full hallel every day, or my shna b'pesach, the loyamrinin kol yoyma, and why is it on Pesach? Yeah, why is it on Pesach? We don't say full hallel every day. We only say it the first one day in Eretz Yisrael, 2 days outside Eretz Yisrael. Right, right.
But it's not
yeah, the last 6 days of Pesach, right.
Only during last 6 days,
right. Right, right. So the reason is, kol yoyma d'chag chalukim d'korban aseyan, because the difference is, every day of Sukkot, you have a different korban. We know, on the first day, they brought 13 bulls, and then 14 sheep, and 2 rams, etc., and on the next day, 12 bulls, and the next day, 11, so it's like every day is a separate yom. As opposed to, on Sukkot, the Pesach and chalukim d'korban aseyan. Pesach, every day of the 7 days of Pesach, or you know, they brought the same korban. Therefore, it's like whatever, Shnei Parim, Shnaim, or whatever. I don't remember whether it's Parechot or Shnei Parim, but whatever it is. The point is that it's the same Korban every day. It's the same Korban every day of Pesach. So it's like the other days, I'm nothing special. It's not like a new Yom Tov. It's like a continuation of the same Yom Tov. So once you said Hallel at the beginning of the Yom Tov, and by the way, the Mephoshim talk about over here, there are actually two different reasons why you would say Hallel on a Yom Tov. One is because of the Yom Tov itself, and the other is to celebrate the nest that Hashem did for us on that particular Yom Tov. So what we're saying over here is, given the reason that it's Yom Tov and you should praise Hashem on Yom Tov, but you already did it at the beginning of Pesach, and the rest of the Yom Tov is nothing different. Well, because you're still so there. So again, strictly speaking, midrabanan, you don't have to. You only say it the first 2 days, and that's it. The minhag developed to also do it the rest of the day.
It's not midrabanan.
The whole concept of saying, right. There's actually, Midrashim give a different reason, a very famous reason, why we don't say whole hallow the last day of Pesach, and therefore also Cholamoed Pesach, is because on Shvi'i Pesach, the Mitzrayim would drown. And therefore, like, it's not appropriate to be saying Shira when Ma'aseh Yodei, chosen by Yam, creatures that are created by Hashem, are drowning in the sea, so it's not appropriate to be saying Shira. And therefore, the idea is, according to that reason, we don't say it during Cholamoed either, because you don't want to make Cholamoed more important than Shvi'i Pesach, which is the Yom Tov. So the Achronim talk about why we need both reasons. Again, it has to do with this idea, because on the one hand, you're saying Hallel because of the Yom Tov. On the other hand, you're saying Hallel to thank Hashem for the nest. So the idea is, as far as from the point of view that you're saying because it's Yom Tov, all you need to is at the beginning of Yom Tov, and then that's it. The rest of the days are all the same. And from the point of view of the nest, the fact is, the nest is still a flaw in it because the Mitzrayim had to be drowned. Fine. So the question is,
more important than the reason.
Well, so they're both reasons are needed. If you only had one reason, you might have the other reason might tell us still to say whole hallel the rest of the day. Okay. Fine. So the question is, if you're saying that the key thing is whether it has a different korban than the day before, what about Shabbos to chaluk of a korban lema? So why don't we say hallel on Shabbos? It has a different korban than the day before. The answer is loy ikri moyed. The answer is Shabbos is not called a moyed. And to say hallel, it has to be a moed.
Has to be a moed?
Yeah. Well, again, because you have two reasons. One is to thank Hashem for the particular nest that happened to us. And the other reason is because the Yom Tov, or Shabbos, is needed. There's no particular nest that Hashem did for us on Shabbos. He created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. It's fine. That's not a nest that Hashem did for the Jewish people. And it's not called a moed. Say, what about Rosh Chodesh to Ikri Moed Lema? So why don't we have to say hallel on Rosh Chodesh, which is called a moed? The answer is, Lo Ikdish Vasiyas Malacha. The answer is that Rosh Chodesh has a different thing, though. It's not Kodesh in the sense of not being able to do Melacha. The days when we say Hallel, with the exception of Hanukkah, as we're going to talk about soon, are days when you can't do Melacha. Yom Tov, all the other ones that we don't are days when you can't do Melacha, or at least even Chol HaMoed, you're allowed to do some Melacha, but there's restrictions. As opposed to Rosh Chodesh, there's technically no issue of Melacha on Rosh Chodesh at all. Women have a minhag not to do Melacha on Rosh Chodesh. Dichtiv, and we know there's a connection between doing Melacha and Hallel, because the Pasuk says in Yeshaya, Hashir Yiyelachem, this song of Hallel will be for you as joy, on as happy an occasion, to Leil Hiskadish Chag, like on the day when the Chag is made holy, meaning Pesach. In other words, in context, the pasuk is talking about when Sancheiriv's army is destroyed. Hashem, the Navi is telling the Jewish, people what Hashem says. You will be celebrating and you'll be saying Hallel the way you do on Pesach. In the event it was Pesach, actually it was Pesach night when all of them were killed. And Pesach night, but they not fell asleep, but they heard the music of the Malachim, whatever. Yeah. There's also the other Mephoshim say that we're talking about also when Mashiach comes, that we're going to have a tremendous outpouring of joy like we do when we say Hallel Pesach night. So therefore, the word is, Laila HaMakodesh L'chag Ton Shira, only when you have a night, when it's Kodesh as far as not doing Malacha, only then is it required to say Shira on it, like Pesach, V'she'en Makodesh L'chag, if it's not Kodesh as far as being a Chag, like Rosh Chodesh, where you're allowed to do Malacha, Ein Ton Shira, so it doesn't require Shira. So that's why there's no halal on Rosh Chodesh, as a matter of swift din. Again, we do say halal on Rosh Chodesh, but that's a minimum. It's not holy as far as a chag. It's not also about the Malach. Okay, so the question is, Rosh Hashanah v'yom ha'kippurim di'ikru moyed. What about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? They are called a moyed, because they're in the list of moyedim in the Torah. The ikru shvasiyas malacha, and they're holy as far as doing malacha, lema, we should say halal. You ever said halal on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? I didn't. Okay, so why not? The answer is Mishum de Rabba Bohu. The reason we don't say Hallel, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, is based on what Rabba Bohu said. To Omer Rabba Bohu, Omru Malachi Ashoris Lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ribon Shalom, the Malachim asked Hashem, Mipnei Ma Ein Yisrael Omrim Shira Panecha B'Rosh Hashanah V'Yom HaKippurim. Why indeed did the Jewish people not say Shira before you on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? Of course it is. As a matter of fact, Tosfos points out, the Malachim sing to Hashem every day, and they do on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur as well. There's no reason they shouldn't. In fact, Tosfos points out there's a piyut that used to be more commonly said in Ashkenazic kehilas during the brachas of Shema that begins v'achayet yishereiru. There were some people who argued that maybe you shouldn't say it on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur because we're saying in the Gemara over here that's not a time of Shira. But no, the implication of the Gemara here is that the Malachim sing then just like they do every other day. So the question is, the Malachim are asking Hashem, why aren't the Jewish people doing that? That's not the point. Every other day we sing Shira to Hashem. And the Gemara tells us, we learned in Chulin, that usually the Malachim are not even allowed to sing Shira until we do. So now the Malachim have a question. How come we're not hearing any Shira from the Jewish people? I'm not Shani Yom Kippur. Amalahan, and Hashem answers them, Efshem Melech Yoshua Kisei Adin, how could it be possible that the king, meaning Hashem himself, is sitting on the throne of judgment, the Sifrei Chayim, the Sifrei Mesim, Suchim Lefanav, and the books of those who will live and those, Chas V'Shalom, the opposite, are open up in front of him. In other words, it's a serious time. The Yisrael Omim Shira, you want the Jewish people to be saying Shira. You say Shira when you're out of the situation, not when you're in the situation. And in fact, in Chassidus, Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, you're hanging in the balance, you're in judgment. So in fact, in Chassidus, in many, many places, it talks about the idea. Ultimately, after all, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are Yom Tovim. There is an aspect of sin on them. However, Bakeseh L'Yom Chagenu, it's like covered up on the day of our Bakeseh, covered up with the seriousness and the swiftness of those days. However, the Simcha is covered up. However, eventually we come to the day of Sukkot, and then all of that Simcha comes revealed and comes pouring out. And that's why you have a special Simcha on Sukkot that you don't have on any other Yom Tov. So that's why we don't say Hallel Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Okay, so the question is, so far we're saying the criteria to be saying Hallel, it has to be a Moyed, and it has to be also Basiyas Malacha. So far we're saying that's why Shabbos is knocked out because it's not a Moyed, Rosh Chodesh is knocked out because it's not a Basiyas Malacha. It also has to be a happy Moyed, so therefore Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are knocked out because they're serious. Okay, but Hanukkah, Jalai Hochi, Belay Hochi, Hanukkah is none of the above. It's not a Moyed, it's not also Basiyas Malacha. we say Hallel on Hanukkah. Why? The answer is Mishum Nisa. Okay, but that's different. We're saying it because of the Nisa that happened. And there, by the way, we do say it every day for one thing, because again, like we said before with Sukkot, every day you're lighting a different number of candles. And also, another explanation is the Nes was bigger from day to day. Every day that you had, that this one jar of oil lasted, not just for one day, not just for 2 days, not just for 3 days, etc. So the Nes is becoming bigger every day. So therefore, you say Hallel every day. Okay, so the question is, Purim di ikon nitsa lema. What about on Purim? We also had a Nes happen to us. No, fine. Okay, if you're in Shammah, you're going downward, you're fine. Or I also go downward, and you still say Hallel every day. Fine. So the question is, Purim di ikon nitsa lema. What about then on Purim? You also had a Nes happen. So then why don't we say Hallel on Purim? The answer, and in fact, yeah, it was even bigger in a sense, because our lives were in danger, yeah. Rabbi Yitzchak says, because you do not say a shira, or halal actually, about a nest that happened in Chutzlar. Now, why not? So there's a few reasons that are given for it. One idea is, Marsha says, because we know from many, many places that Eretz Yisrael is the one place in the world where there's a special hashgacha over the Jewish people. Eretz Asher Eini Asher Eini Abaya Lekechaba Mereshas Hashana Adak Hashana. In Chutzlaret, so to speak, like Hashem sort of delegates that hashgacha in a certain sense to the malach, and then channels it through the malachim, through the sarim and whatever. So therefore, it's a different kind of nest. It's like more of a nest that's the malubash for teva, that's clothed in teva. There's also the idea, another idea is, another one of the Mechorishim explains that the reason is, only in Eretz Yisrael are the Jewish people called the Tzibur. Outside Eretz Yisrael, we're just considered a bunch of Yechidim. Which we have that, for example, way back in Hurrius, for example, when it comes to counting how many Jewish people accidentally followed the Sanhedrin, when the Sanhedrin made a mistake in Halacha, we only look at the number of Jews in Eretz Yisrael, because only the Jews in Eretz Yisrael are considered the Kohel. That's fine, but the Gemara is going to talk about that point in a second. One second, we haven't gotten to that yet. But wait, well, not that exact point, but something similar, that there were different periods. And a third interesting reason that the Iyun Yaakov and Ein Yaakov gives is because in Chutzlar, it's every day that we survive is a nest in itself. It's like you can't really say Hallel over a nest that we were saved in Chutzlar, because every day in Chutzlar is a nest in and of itself. Okay, so anyway, you don't say shoot on a nest in Chutzlar. Mas the sort of Nakamit. So sort of Nakamit says, what are you talking about? How did Yitzias Mitzrayim the nest of Chutzlaret too? Yitzias Mitzrayim happened in Mitzrayim, in Chutzlaret. But I'm reading Hallel, let me say Hallel. The answer is that's different. And this also answers your question about the Meraglim, Eli. Kidatanya, as we learn in a Braisa, Ad Shalom Nichnasu Yisrael Aretz, before the Jewish people entered Eretz Yisrael, Huchshu Kol Ha'aretz Loim Ashira, then all lands were kosher that you could say Shira for a nest that happened to them. Because again, only when the Jewish people came into Eretz Yisrael, only then do you have that Eretz Yisrael has a special status that no other country in the world has. Before that, when they were in the Midbar, yeah, the Jewish people can be considered a Kohol and an Eda and whatever, wherever they are. Yeah. Once they entered Eretz Yisrael, loy huchshu kol ha'aretz loy mashira. From then on, other lands are not fit to say shira on a nest that happened. So therefore, Purim happened long after we were in Eretz Yisrael. It was between the first and second Beis Hamikdash. Therefore, no Hallel. So Yitzias Mitzrayim, yes, because it was before we entered Eretz Yisrael. Purim, they weren't in Eretz Yisrael. They were scattered. That's the point. So therefore, once the Yidden entered Eretz Yisrael, forever after, no place else in the world when a nest happens to the Jewish people is worthy to say Hallel on. The nest of Hanukkah happened in Eretz Yisrael. The nest of Purim did not.
So the only one is Pesach.
So the only exception is Pesach, and that's because it was before they first entered Eretz Yisrael. That's the next answer. Rav Nachman Omer Kriyasa Zuri Halela. Rav Nachman has a different answer. We do in effect say Hallel because we say we relay the Megillah and people praise Hashem for the nest that he saved the Jewish people. So that's the equivalent of Hallel. Okay, fine, but nevertheless, as we still, we're the point of Hallel is to praise Hashem, and here people are praising Hashem. Rava Omer, Rava says here's a third reason we don't say Hallel on Purim. B'shlema Hossam, I can understand when it comes to Yitzias Mitzrayim, there's a good reason to say Hallel, because when we start out Hallelu Avdei Hashem, praise Him, servants of Hashem, that implies now we're only servants of Hashem, v'loy Avdei Parei, now we're no longer slaves and servants of Parei. Hocha, but over here, when it comes to Purim, what do you mean, Hallelu Avdei Hashem, would that imply v'loy Avdei Achashverosh? Akatu Avdei Achashverosh Anan. We are still slaves, and after the next Purim, we're still slaves and servants of Achashverosh. And Purim didn't mean that the Jewish people are free of domination by Goyim. It just meant that Haman's is not gonna destroy us anymore. So therefore, we're not in the full sense Avdei Hashem, even at that point, and therefore Hallel would be inappropriate. Okay, so the question is, Olur of Nachman de Amak Kriyasa Zuri Haleva. Okay, so according to the first explanation, according to the first explanation that you don't say Hallel for the nest of Purim, but you do for the nest of Yitzias Mitzrayim because Purim happened in Chutzlaret, and after they came into Eretz Yisrael, it's inappropriate to say Hallel about a nest in Chutzlaret, then fine. But Olur of Nachman, but according to Rav Nachman, and actually according to Rava also, de Amak Kriyasa Zuri Haleva, where Rav Nachman says that in effect we are saying Hallel because instead we're saying the Megillah, or according to Rava, that the reason we don't say Hallel is a side reason because of Akati Abdi Akashverish Anan, well, according to them, Hotani Mishinuch Nesalaris, Lehokshur Kol Aratis Le Mashira. Didn't we just say that once they entered Eretz Yisrael, no other land is suitable to say Shira over? So why do they need other reasons? That itself is a valid reason in itself. And it sounds like Rav Nachman and Rava are saying, if it, or we're saying we're ignoring that reason. The reason we don't say Hallel on Purim is for a different reason, because we're laying in the Megillah, because we're still Avdei Achashverosh, implying that if it weren't for that, we would say Hallel. What are they doing with this Braisa? They can't contradict the Braisa. The answer is, they would say, Kivin Shigolu Chazru L'Hatayr and Harishon. They would say, yeah, but this that we're saying, the Braisa is correct, that once they came into Eretz Yisrael, no other land can have Shira set over a nest that happened to the Jewish people in it, but that's only until the Jewish people went into Golos. Once they went into Golos, then all lands become suitable to say Shira in again. Because we would say that Shina went into Golos, Golos the Babel, Shina Imam, Golos the Edom, Shina Imam, so therefore the Shina is with us wherever we go in Golos, and therefore Rav Nachman and Rava would hold that really, in principle, you should say Hallel on the Nefertorim, except that either you say in the Megillah or we're still Avdei Achashverosh, and therefore you don't. So no contradiction. Well, we say Hallel in Chuppah, but we're saying it on a nest that happened either. So let's consider. When are the times we say Hallel? We say Hallel. So again, we're talking about specifically when we say Hallel for a nest. We're not talking about when we say Hallel for a Yom Tov. Like, for example, we say Hallel on Shavuos. That's different. There's no particular nest we're celebrating on Shavuos. I mean, there's Matan Torah, but that's not really, you know, that's not a nest to save the Jewish people per se. But we're talking about, we say Hallel on Pesach. And actually, with Pesach, you have these same Mephoshim point out. And we know that we have twice on Hallel, on Pesach, or according to our meaning, actually three times that we say Hallel on Pesach. We say it in Maariv, then we say it by the Seder, and then we say it the next morning in Davening. So therefore, the daytime one, fine, is the same as the one we do on Shavuos, because it's a Yom Tov. But the nighttime one in particular is to celebrate Yetziat Mitzrayim. Celebrate the nest of the Yetziat Mitzrayim. So we do it then to celebrate the nest. We do it on Hanukkah also to celebrate the nest, and that was a nest that happened in Eretz Yisrael. That was a nest that happened in Eretz Yisrael. And we do it on Shavuos and on Sukkot because it's a Yom Tov. Yeah, Shavuos, right. But that's the point. In other words, Shavuos is neither here nor there, because Shavuos, we're not doing it because of a nest. We're doing it because it's a Yom Tov. Then we said in the Mishnah, we said that when they're playing the flute in the Beis Hamikdash, they didn't use an abu of copper. Again, according to Rashi, either the abu means the flute as a whole, or it means the reed in the flute. So the question is, why is it the Mishnah started by using the term cholil, and then it continues, and then it continues, and uses the word abu? Why do you have two different names for it? Amar Papa, Hainu Cholil, Hainu Abu. They're actually the same thing, says your Papa. But Amai, Korile Cholil, why is the instrument called Cholil? The Choli Choli, because its sound is very sweet. Choli is the Aramaic word for sweet. So the essential name of the instrument is an Abu. And then you have, they also called it Cholil because it has a very sweet thing. Cholila is a different Shurdish. The Shurdish there is Cholol, Chef Lamed Lamed. That's the Hebrew Shurdish. Here we're talking an Aramaic Shurdish. Chet Lamed Yud means sweet. Okay. Turn on a bottom. We learn in a Braisa. Abu Hoya B'Mikdash. There was an Abu, a flute, in the Beis Mikdash. Cholakoya. It was smooth, meaning Rashi says it was peeled. Since we said in the Mishnah it has to be made out of a reed, so it was a peeled reed, like a peeled piece of bamboo or whatever. Dakoya. It was very thin, meaning the walls of it were very thin. Shalkonahoya, it was made out of reed, like we said in the Mishnah. Umi Moshahoya, and it went all the way back to the time of Moshe. This particular flute. Yeah. Sivahan, it was made out of a reed, and it was still around from the time of Moshe. What do you mean how you make a flute? What?
It's wood and reed.
No. You take a reed, you take, for example, a piece of bamboo, you hollow it out, you make holes in it, and there's your flute of bamboo, the type of reed. So whatever it is. So they had this one. It was made out of a peeled piece of bamboo or some other kind of reed or whatever. It had very thin walls. It was made out of reed. And it went all the way back to the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. One time, Siba HaMelech, the king, gave orders that which king we don't know for sure. Later on, towards the bottom of the Amud, we have something else that the king gave orders. And actually, the Rebbe talks about that one in a Sicha and says that king was Agrippa. The last Jewish king before the second Beis Hamikdash was destroyed. So maybe it was him, maybe it was some previous king in the case over here with the flute. I don't know. Anyway, one of the kings gave
him.
He was the last king before the Churban Bayis Sheni. Yeah. So Siva HaMelech, so the king gave orders with Tipur Zahav, and they plated it with gold. Because ideally, that's how it should be. In general, the Beis Hamikdash, you want to have as much as possible things should be plated with gold. So that way, it shows the importance of the Beis Hamikdash. The problem was, V'lo Hayakoy Le'orev. The sound of it was not as sweet then. It lost its good sound. Not Louis this flute. Not Louis Tipoye. So they took off the plating. And the sound of it went back to being as sweet as before. So in other words, this was an example where they tried to add something to make it more externally beautiful, and they realized that actually that's counterproductive.
Wasn't that a warning?
No, a warning. I mean, it was just No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. It just meant that in other words, there are certain things that are not everything is better with gold, basically. Okay. Similarly, Silsol Hayyavim Mikdash, another example. There were a pair of cymbals in the basement. There's cymbals you see, it's a big thing that they smash together and make a huge noise, yeah. So they had that. It was made out of copper. It also went back to Moshe Rabbeinu's time. It had a very sweet sound. Your Arev is sweet, yeah. It means, in other words, your average cymbals have a very clashing, dissonant sound. These had a very beautiful sound when they were clapped together. Vinifgam, and one time it got damaged, cracked, damaged, whatever it is, it was some kind of defect in it. The Shochu Chachamim, they via Umnin Alexandria Shemitzrayim. So the Chachamim sent for experts from Alexandria, which in those days Alexandria was like the MIT of the ancient world, like the Silicon Valley of the ancient world. You know, all the great technology and all the scientists and all of there, yeah. The Tiknu, and they fixed it. And now its sound wasn't as beautiful anymore. Not Louis Tikuno, so they took off the part that they had fixed. And it went back to sounding as good as it did before. So it still had a crack or a nick or whatever in it, but it still sounded well. So some of them before should explain that what it means is, in other words, so like this, it had one sound when it was still whole. The crack or the nick or whatever made the sound change slightly for the worse, let's say, but still, it was still fairly good. When they tried to fix it, it made it even worse. So they took out what they had fixed. They took out the patch or whatever that they put on. It went back to the way it was with the nick. So it still was never as beautiful as it was originally, but still it was as good as it could be without it. No, it's not meant to be a warning, as the Gemara is going to say, that sometimes you can be too smart for your own good. Not necessarily about the Churban coming. No, it's just a warning that sometimes you think that you know it all and you find out that you
don't. Okay.
Another example, there was a mortar in the Beis Hamikdash that they used for grinding up the spices for the Ketores. It was made out of copper. It also went back to Moshe Rabbeinu's time. They used it for grinding up the spices for the Ketores. So nispagma, again, it got nicked or cracked or whatever, or got a hole in it, some of the Persians say. They view umnin Alexandria from its time, so they brought an expert again from Alexandria, the Tiknuhu, and they fixed it. The loy hoysim of hatemes to Moshe hoysa. Then from then on, it didn't do as good a job grinding up the spices. Now, we know, we say every day in davening, that when they're grinding the spices, you're supposed to say a rhythmical thing, hodik, heshev, heshev, hodik. Mipnei shach, koil, yofel, absam. A good sound, a good consonant sound is good for the grinding of spices. So like this, the sound of the mortar, but in general, any kind of good consonant sound, like not dissonant, not like clashing sounds or whatever, is good for the grinding of spices. So over here, what happened was, this keli, this makteshes, was made in such a way that when you ground the spices in it, it had a very pleasant sound. It made a very pleasant sound as the kessel was striking it. Now, when the Umnin Shel Alexandria fixed it, it didn't have that same beautiful sound anymore, so therefore the spices are not coming out as good. So therefore, again, not lost to corner. They took off what they had fixed. They took off the patch that they had fixed. And it went back to being able to grind the spices like it did. So the Gemara continues, Shnei Kalim Nishtairu Mimikdash Rishon. You have these two Kalim that were left over from the first base of Mikdash, namely, as we said, the cymbals and the mortar, the Nispagmu, and both of them were saying got damaged. And there ended up being no way of fixing them, because even the greatest experts in the world, the Chachamim of Alexandria, couldn't figure out how to fix them in such a way that the fix would meld well, would blend well with what was there before. V'alehem omar David, it's about these kinds of kelim that David said. Actually, the Mefarshim say that it's not supposed to say David. The pasuk that we're going to quote over here is actually, the pasukim we're going to quote over here are actually from Malachim and from Divrei Yomim, and both of them are after David passed away. But whatever, Sabaleim Omar, so Valeim Omar, so Shitam Kubeta says that to take out the word David. We're talking about Kalim that were made in the time of Shlomo. Okay, so about six Kalim is what it says in the Pasuk, that they're described as Nechoshes Memorot, that they were made out of copper that was Memorot. Rashi explains Memorot as that they were so thin that they could be folded. Which is a very high, which means that they there was a lot of expertise that went into making them. Normally metal was not foldable, at least if it is, it doesn't go back to its original shape. So it was flexible, that could be folded and then unfolded. So that was a tremendous thing. Rabbeinu Gershom explains a little differently. He says memorot means that it was very very yellow, that it was very very bright. And also in Divrei HaYomim, when it describes these kalim, it says instead Nechoshes Moruk. It describes it as Nechoshes Moruk, which means very, very highly refined. Or Rabbeinu Gershom says it means very, very smooth. So these are the kind of kalim we're talking about that were made by the experts, that were made by the experts in making copper kalim, and they were unusual in being so flexible and being so bright and shiny and smooth and everything. On such kalim, it says in Sefer Ezra, it describes how when Ezra and his group came to Eretz Yisrael a few years after the second Beis Mikdash was built, then he took along with him certain kalim that were left over from the first Beis Mikdash that had stayed behind in Babel, and to the king Jehoiabesh or Shaphat, actually the pasuk calls him whatever, gave him these kalim to take to Yerushalayim and bring to the Beis Mikdash. So the pasuk describes them. Uklei nechoshes mutzav shnayim chamudos. Mizahov, Kazahov, actually, it says in the pasuk, it implements kalim of copper, mutav, which is bright, shnayim, two chamudos kazahov, precious like gold. So what does that mean? Now, the simple meaning you would say is shnayim means two kalim, but the Gemara doesn't like that because then it should say like shnei kalim or something. The fact that it puts shnayim next to chamudos kazahov means that the two has something to do with the value of them relative to gold. So Rav and Shmuel argue what that means. Chad Amar Kol Echa VeEchav Shokol Kishnayim Shel Zav. One says that it means that each of these kalim was worth twice as much as an equivalent kali of gold would be worth. In other words, even though they're made of copper, and copper is usually worth a lot less than gold, but these were such fine craftsmanship and such highly refined copper and everything that they were worth twice as much as an equivalent amount of gold would be. That's the Shnayim Chamudos Kazav, and it would be twice as expensive as gold. V'chadoma, the other explanation is, it's not quite as much, but Shnayim Shkulin Ka'echad Shazav, and two of them together would be worth as much as an equivalent one of gold. Still, I mean, usually you have the exchange rate between copper and gold is much less, is much, much more than 2-1, so still it means that they were very high quality. Okay.
Gold is how much more?
Yeah, I don't know how much it is nowadays, but whatever, it's a lot more. I don't know what it is, pound, but whatever. Okay. Tanya, we learn in a Braita. Another possibility, what the word Shnayim in that possibility, Tanya Rabbi Yosef. Rabbi Yosef says, like the second explanation, Shnayim, he taught a Braita, Shnayim Shkulim Ke'echad Shazal. That means that these two Kalim, two of these Kalim were worth as much as an equivalent amount of gold. So each one is worth half as much as the amount of gold. Tanya, Rav Nosson, we learn in a Braita, another explanation, that Rav Nosson says, the word Shnayim in that possibility means, there were duplicates of them. Shniim are you? There were duplicates because you always had duplicates of the kalim in case one of them got damaged or broken or what have you. Shneim shnayim, because the positive is two. I'll take shnayim el shniim, not two, but rather duplicate ones. So in Ezra's times, when he brought them to the Beis Mikdash, there was a duplicate of each one of them. Later on, as we're saying, there was only one of each left over from Moshe Rabbeinu. So we had that they tried to make the flute better by plating it with gold, and that ended up being counterproductive. And we had the same thing we had with the cymbals and with the machteshes, where they tried fixing them, and that was counterproductive. So here's another example where they tried fixing something, and it was also counterproductive. Tony Rav Shimon Gamliel, Rav Shimon Gamliel teaches in a braita. Shiloyach hoyim akaleach mayim b'keifer. The shiloyach spring, which is the main spring of the city of Yerushalayim, used to give out water, water would flow out of it, only the width of an iser. An iser is a small coin, I think about the size of a quarter, roughly, if we talk about in Poland. So that was the size of the outflow of it. So the king, again, it doesn't say specifically in the Gemara over here, which king gave orders, and they widened it. So this way it'll produce more water, and Yerushalayim will be better watered. V'nismatu. What ended up happening is it was counterproductive. Less water came out than before.
Why is that?
1 second. V'chazru umyatu. So then they reduced the size of the outlet to back to the old size. And it went back to flowing like it was before. L'kayim mashenemar. These kinds of things show what it means. These kind of things demonstrate what it says in the pasuk. Al yitalo chacham b'chachma. So the chacham should not pride himself on his chachma. Val yitalo gibur b'gburah. So the strong person should not pride himself on his strength. In other words, there's certain things Hashem made in the world, and Hashem knows what He's doing, and you think you can improve on them, and you can't. In particular, actually, Marashah says the symbolism is over here. The shiloyach represents Malchus Beis David. The kings of Malchus, or the kings of Beis David, were actually anointed by this spring. In the Gemara says in Horius, the reason is it was meant as a sin and toiv, so this way, like their kingship should last a long time, like a spring that's constantly flowing.
It was a spring
right outside your shalom. So therefore, so what happened is then when this king, whichever king it is tampering with it, in effect, what it is he's trying to make, like, he's tampering with something that has to do with Malchus Beis David. So Hashem showed him he's wrong. You think you're going to make it better. You think you're going to make your kingship stronger or whatever by that. You're actually going to weaken it. You have to understand that you're under, the Shalai is still there, sure. Yeah. Very much so. And the Rebbe actually talks about there's a couple of years in Tetzvav Tetzayim, the Rebbe talked about this Gemara in Sichas, the Simchas Beis Sheva. One time the Rebbe talked about the symbolism is like this. The Iser represents Kabbalah's oil. The Gemara tells us in Brachos that when a person is bowing down during Shemana Esrei, it should be that Shigira Iser Keneged Liboy, that you should see an Iser in front of his heart. What that means exactly, it means a fold of skin, or it means whatever it means exactly. The point is, it means that a person has to bow a certain amount during Shemana Esrei. So therefore, an Iser is a symbol of Kabbalah's oil. So what happened was... What? No, again, one explanation of it is it means that there should be like a fold of skin on your chest, the size of an Iser, whatever it means exactly. The point is that there's a relationship between the coin and Iser and Kabbalah's oil. So this king, whoever it was, maybe it was Agrippa, the Rebbe writes in the Sikha over there that it was Agrippa, so whatever it is Melech Kosher, he figured, okay, it's important at the beginning, you have to have Kabbalah's oil, but eventually you mature beyond that and you don't need that anymore. And he was shown, that's wrong, you need Kabbalah's oil, you need the Iser all the time throughout your entire life. The following year, the Rebbe addressed it again and talked about more generally that it's talking about the idea that the without specific reference to the Iser, the idea is that there's a certain way Hashem made things in the world, and you think that you can improve on what Hashem is making, and you think that you can follow your own seichel. And no, he was shown by this, even though it was a Melech Kosher and all, that still, no, you can't do that. There's ways that Hashem made the world, and yeah. Okay. V'chein hoyer Rav Shimon Gamliel. Remember, Rav Shimon Gamliel also said, here's another thing. Hadulim loy hoyer b'mikdash. Among the musical instruments in the Beis Mikdash, there was not a howdulim. My howdulim, so what is a howdulim? Rashi and Tosfos both have a girsa over here with a samach howdavlis. So what is a howdulim or howdavlis or whatever? I'm going to buy a tavla gurgadonna. It means a bell. So Rashi translates tavla gurgadonna as a bell.
Bell?
A bell. There was no bell among the musical instruments in the Beis Mikdash. Tosfos brings something else that Tosfos brings that actually that what it may mean is an organ, like a pipe organ. Like
bell.
No, there weren't bells in the Beis Mikdash. So according to Rashi, no. Oh, the Kohen Gadol had bells on the hem of the meal. We're talking about bells as musical instruments. They didn't have, or according to Tosfos, how Davlos would be an organ. And in fact, some dictionaries, whatever, explain the word how Davlos is like the English word hydraulic, which ultimately comes from Greek. So how Davlos would be an organ where the pipes and stops or whatever are moved around by water, like a hydraulic system. Yeah. So there was no such thing in the business. My how yeah, okay. Why not? Because the sound of it is very orev, and therefore it confuses the melody. Now, what does that mean? On the face of it, if it's koile orev, on the face of it, if it had a beautiful sound, then you should have it. And in fact, Shittim Kubetis takes out the word loy over here. He says there shouldn't be able to say there was a hazavlis in the Beis Mikdash because it has a very beautiful sound. No, of course, bells, according to Rashi, and an organ, according to Tosfos. But on the other hand, the girsa that we have in front of us is that it wasn't in the Beis Mikdash, and then the girsa would not be that it was orev, but rather that it's av, that it has a very thick sound. A bell or an organ has a very thick, a very resonant sound, and therefore, like for example, you think of you ring a bell and it's still cleaning for a little while after that. You still have reverberations for a while after that. Same thing with an organ. So therefore, it would mess up the melody, because like this, you have all the other instruments that finish, and that one is still reverberating. So again, according to Shichim Kobesis, we're saying there was an organ in the Bis Mikdash because it has a very beautiful sound. And according to the Gilsa we have in front of us, there wasn't, because yes, it has a beautiful sound, but on the other hand, it clashes with the other instruments. Back when, we'll stop over here, but it's worth mentioning that when reform was starting 200 odd years ago, one of the big things they wanted, one of the big reforms they wanted in shul services is to have an organ. The official, the actual reason they wanted it is because all the Christian churches had it and they want to be like them. They used excuses, among other things, based on our Gemara over here, that you see that there was, at least according to one opinion, there was an organ in the Bis Mikdash. And one of the answers that the Rabbanim of that time gave is, fine, in the Bis Mikdash you can have an organ, but we don't have a Bis Mikdash, and Bechlal, we don't have music as part of the services in Shul, and therefore no organ, aside from the whole matter of Chukas HaGoyim and all that. But yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.